Well, good morning, church family. If you would, turn in your Bible to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Please keep your pastor in prayer this morning while I'm preaching. John 19, 17 through 30. The title of the message is The Wondrous Cross. The Wondrous Cross. John 19. Let me read our text. It says, "And he," that being Jesus, "went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Bow with me in prayer. Father, we come before you needing your Holy Spirit to work in and through all of us in this room. Lord, help your lowly servant to bring your message forth. Lord, allow your people to be illuminated this day to hear what you have to say to them. Lord, you are receiving glory. You will receive glory, and all is for your glory. And conform us to the image of your Son, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. So if I may leave the cross for one moment and bring us to 2019, because I think that's where we are living in this time, in this era. And I want you to understand, when we live in this world, we are under this a world system. And this world system that we live under gives us a false sense of security at times. And this world system, the scripture tells us, is run by Satan. And what Satan does is he sees us in our fallen state, a state that has zero affection or regard for God, and Satan draws us into the world. And we become enthralled with the things of the world. And to the unbeliever, the world is presented as a large playground, and our objective is to seek and to find maximum pleasure in the world. And we set out to find pleasure in worldly endeavors, whether it be sports or cars or politics or education or self-indulgence in things like beauty or shopping or a multitude of other things that we entertain our imaginations with, but they all have zero eternal benefit. And if we're honest with ourselves, we in our fallen states, we chase hard after the things of the world, don't we? And even in a rare case when someone who is chasing hard after the things of the world achieves all the worldly desires that they have desired to have, they are most likely the most miserable of creatures, aren't they? Why? Because God did not create us to merely enjoy His creation. Now, I'm not saying that we aren't to enjoy the things of the world. The things of the world of and by themselves are not bad. But that's not why we're created. See, we're created to worship God. That's why God created us. The problem is that of and by ourselves, we don't have a desire to worship God, do we? Well, why is that? Well, the answer is sin. Because we're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by practice. And because we're sinners, we just don't desire to worship God. We desire to worship self. And that's what the sinner does. See, but the problem is with this is we don't desire to worship God and we will die in our sins. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 24. John 8, 24. And this is Jesus, and he's warning the religious of his time as well as the crowd that was around him at that time to something that pricks the natural man's heart. You can't escape this. This is relevant to every person who's ever been born. And he says in John 8:24, "I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, what we're going to see today in our text is the apex of redemptive history. What we're going to see today is what the world and the world system cannot provide an answer for. Your sin. Now, doctors can medicate you. Therapists can blame shift. Education can make you more clever. But at the end of your life, friends, the question is, what are you going to do with all the sins that you've committed and accumulated? You can suppress them. You can deny them, but each and every sin that you commit is a sin against God. And no one, listen, no one is going to be able to help you except God. Because He sent His Son to pay a debt that only Christ can settle. 1 John 4:10. Let's read this together. It's on the screen. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a payment for our sins. Christ went to the cross. That's where we're at today. The perfect Lamb of God poured out His life as a sacrifice for my sins and for your sins. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we're to consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Him. We're to consider Him, what He did. But we also see this cosmic tension in our text today. What we're seeing is Satan has released his full fury against Christ. Satan has literally consumed the minds of the religious leaders of the crowd of Pontius Pilate as well as the Roman guards. And it is in Satan's understanding. Remember, he's not omniscient. It's in his understanding. It's his greatest hour, isn't it? This is his greatest hour. Genesis 3:15 says, "And you, that being Satan, shall bruise his heel." But again, friends, the question, what will you do with your sin? It's only answered in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer that the world can provide for you. There's one answer. Isaiah 53:10. This is for you. Let's read this together. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Listen, the only remedy for sin, the only remedy for my sin and for your sin is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And all who come to Christ by saving faith will be redeemed from the slave market of sin, completely forgiven of their sins, and they receive the gift of eternal life. But it only comes by and through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In our text today, we're going to see the power and the authority of Christ even while he's being crucified. That's what I want you to see. Actually, we see it the clearest when he's on the cross. In his entire ministry, this is when Jesus is in the greatest place of what we would think vulnerability, but he's actually in control. He is redeeming people. So I want you to see in our text today four ways that we can clearly see God's sovereign providential authority in the crucifix. I want you to see God getting glory and Christ in control. Let me read verses 17 through 22 again. "And he went out," that being Jesus, "bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So point one, I want you to see a providential placard. The sign is providential. It's fulfilling Scripture. Again, I put a definition of providence on the screen a couple of weeks ago. I think that helps us to grasp what providence is. It's God's active and intimate control and care in all matters. All matters. So as to cause all outcomes, to allow God to receive glory and to produce the greatest eternal good for believers. That's in place. That's happening all the time. Every born-again believer, this is what is happening. This is providential. Everything in your life, but especially we see it vividly in the crucifixion. Notice in verse 17 it says, "He went out." See, again, Christ was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, where it says, "like a lamb that was led to slaughter." Understand that this was not the normal thing. Normally, the guards were behind them, whipping them, and sometimes when they would receive the verdict, they'd be so out of their minds, the prisoners, that they would have to drag them to the cross. Jesus picks up his cross and leaves. And you can imagine the guards are just stunned. What in the world? No crying, no screaming, no yelling of injustice. He went out on his own. See, he knew what was ahead, and he knew it was in God's will. Listen, friends, God is serious about punishing sin, and Jesus is serious about atoning for your sin. Do you understand that? He's serious about this. He desires to atone for your sin. Go to John 10:11. John chapter 10, verse 11. This again is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am, ego am I, the tetragrammaton for God, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what? Lays down his life for the sheep. He desires to atone for your sin. He longs to atone for your sin. Now, back in John 19, 17, it says, bearing his own cross. See, Roman crucifixion was a practice that was intended not only to kill, but to humiliate. And the cross, they normally weighed between 250 and 300 pounds, and they would place the beams on their shoulders, stretch their hands out, and tie them on them as they carried them to be crucified. And the shame, especially in the Jewish culture, the shame is something that is utilized as a form of guilt to make someone feel guilty. He's not only taking your sin, but he's taking your shame. Friends, Jesus not only desires to atone for your sin, but also the shame that you have built up from the sins that you've committed. He wants that too. Not just the sin, he wants the shame as well. And it says, to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, this place is outside the city walls, again, fulfilling Scripture. We see that in Numbers 15:36, the sacrifice was outside the city walls, the sin offering. We see it in Exodus 29:14, the sin offering was outside the city walls. Leviticus 4:12, Leviticus 16:27, always outside the city walls. The sin offering was always outside. And the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, we also know, we probably know the Latin, Calvary. That's the place of the crucifixion. Early church fathers tell us that the place of the skull was called that because it was supposedly where the skull of Adam was found. It's not in Scripture. Early church fathers believed that. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. Others claim that it was the terrain of Calvary that from a distance looks like a skull, hence the name. And it says in verse 18, there they crucified him. Crucifixion historically has been deemed by far the most barbaric form of death. Originally invented by the Persians, we would know that area today as the area of Iran. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals, for murderers, for captured prisoners of war, for insurrectionists and or traitors. Now we recall from last week, from 2 weeks ago, that Jesus was brutally scourged and was literally unrecognizable as a human being, not just as Jesus. You couldn't tell if he was a human or not. He was so dismembered from the scourging. And as Jesus is carrying his cross out, that his human body collapses, and the guards call for Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. And friends, the reality is when they would get to Calvary, that would be the last fight that prisoner would have, because they knew what was in front of them. And that they would panic and that they would resist and scream and yell. And early church fathers say that he literally laid down and put his hands out. And you can imagine this crowd watching this. Who is this? Tells us in Hebrews 12:2. Let's read that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He wants your sin. He wants the shame of your sin. He wants to take that to bring God glory and to redeem you. You understand that? This is for you and for me. Now, in crucifixion, they used metal stakes, and they were about 7 inches long, and they would drive them through the wrist of each arm. It would take 7 or 8 blows to get them through the wrist and through the wood. And it was intentionally driven through the medial nerve, which would cause agonizing pain to go up through the arms, through the shoulders, and into the central nervous system, into the brain. And then they had like this little step on the cross where it was up higher than it should normally be, so that the knees had to be bent and over to the side. And that was just to increase the amount of cruelty. And they would cross the feet over and they would pound another stake through them, 10, 12 blows to get it through. And then they would take the cross with Jesus on it, and they would flip it over onto the ground, because they would bend the spikes over. So you see this one desiring to take our sin being thrown face first into the ground with a 300-pound cross, crushing him into the ground. He never says a word. Never a cry. He wants to do this for you. And then they would turn him over, and they raise it up, and they would drop the cross into a hole in the ground. And when that would happen, in most cases, it would dislocate the person's elbows and their shoulders just from the weight dropping down in, because there's nothing holding you up. In verse 18, it says, "And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Most likely, these are two of Barabbas's associates that were given the same sentence as Barabbas was going to be receiving. But what you see here, there's so much prophecy being fulfilled, and I don't have the time to go through all of it. But Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:12, it says in Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out his soul to death, not just his life, his soul, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding for you and I now. So we have this picture of these three men on the cross, and they're preparing now to die this gruesome death. But then Jesus says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They knew what they were doing. Friends, we knew what we were doing every time we committed a sin, and Jesus is saying, "Forgive them." This is the very apex of the evil and depravity in human history. This is it. We are seeing the worst of the worst of human behavior. And what's Jesus doing? He's interceding for them. It doesn't get any worse. I don't care what you've ever done in your life. He's interceding at this moment. He's interceding for you now. Amen? This is for you. This is for me. He's interceding as they're crucifying him. In verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Roman policy would be, if you were sentenced to death, a person would walk in front of you with the placard to show people what you had done, what crime you committed. Now, from the judgment seat where Pilate was giving judgment to where Calvary, it's about 650 yards. We know that Rome was just, Jerusalem was just packed for the Passover. And this is the spectacle. This is what people are seeing. This is what is being burned into their eyes, is this Jesus out in front of the guards taking the cross. There's no crime. There's no crime that is to cause a Roman governor to kill someone. He's dying for who he claims to be. But Pilate is mocking the Jews. He doesn't know what he's doing either by calling him the King of the Jews. First off, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was the place that nobody wanted to come from. That was the wrong side of the tracks. So he's inflaming the Jews as he always does so well, and that's why he was eventually released as being governor. And it says in verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. All three languages, all spoken in the area. Everybody knew the crime. There was none. He was dying for who he was. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather he said, I am the King of the Jews. The Jews are enraged, not at their own behavior, not at scourging an innocent man to the point where he's unrecognizable as a human being, not as crucifying a man, but by claiming to be the only one that could help them. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Friends, can you see, even in unbelief, Pilate was used providentially to proclaim that Christ is King. Can you see now, even in your unbelief, how God was providentially causing things to happen to bring you to the end of yourself, to the fact and the realization that you need this Jesus to atone for your sin and the shame? Can you see that? See, Christ is in control here. So point one, verses 17 through 22, a providential placard. Let's read verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So point two, a providential prophecy. A providential prophecy. It tells us when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. Friends, the Persians may have invented crucifixions, but the Romans perfected it. And they perfected it to the point in their depraved minds that it took several days for someone to die. Now, when we think of our cross, we usually think of Jesus up being very high on this cross. That's not how historians say that it was just right above the ground. So maybe a foot and a half above where you would normally be standing. And in many cases, dogs Scavengers then were well aware of the place of crucifixion. They would attack the victim's legs, and vultures were always interested in an easy prey, and they would be pecking their eyes out because the people were defenseless. They did all this to humiliate and to mock those who were being crucified. Now, for any of you who have studied crucifixion, you know that it is called the death of a thousand deaths. Why? Because the victim would be suspended in the air, and they had to choose between suffocating because they could not breathe or pushing up with their arms and their legs and causing excruciating pain. If they pushed up, massive amounts of pain, screaming, agonizing, none of which Jesus ever did. If they didn't press up, they would lose consciousness. But the body wouldn't die. It would wake up gasping for air, and the body would involuntarily push you up. Over and over and over, hour after hour after hour of this process happening. But friends, we need to understand that Jesus was not a mere man. And although he was suffering for our sins, he was in complete control. We understand this. This was his desire. Go to John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Jesus was not a victim. John 10, verses 17 through 18. He did this because he loves you. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Listen, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Jesus is in control. Now go back to verse 23. It said they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Friends, this is prophesied about in Psalm 22. It says in Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me, and company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Friends, there were no crucifixions at the time of David. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Roman custom for execution, they had four guards and one officer. And the garments that they're referring to in our text is a head covering, a belt, which would be known as a sash, an outer robe, and Jesus' sandals. So each of the guards would have gotten one item. But look what it says in verse 23. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. Hold on to that word, seamless. Woven in one piece from top to bottom. See, that tunic is called a tallit. Specifically, a tallit katan. Why is that important? Because that garment was something that you wore under your clothing, and it had tassels that came down. Now, originally it was intended that the tassels would have knots on them, and each one of those knots was one of the Ten Commandments. So as they would walk to temple, they would take out the outer garment, and they would rub the knots and recite the Ten Commandments. By the time Jesus was alive, they had so many tassels and so many knots because they literally had 613 laws. When you hear about someone touching Jesus, the remnant of his garment, remember hearing that in Scripture? That's what they were touching, his tallit, the tassels that came down. Now, this was given at a man's bar mitzvah as he entered adulthood, and you kept it for life, and listen, you were buried in it. But Jesus' garment is different. It It has no seams. Why is that important? Scripture tells us the seamless tallit was only given to high priest, to royalty. Jesus wasn't buried with the law. He fulfilled it. He left the law for others to be condemned by. He gave it to them. And the world's under that condemnation unless Christ is their high priest. Then he's interceding. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Of course they did these things, because God was in control. Jesus was in control. They had no idea what they're doing. That's why Jesus said, forgive them, but you're fulfilling scripture. Look at verses 25 through 27. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Point number three, a providential placement. A providential placement. Who's standing there? Not his disciples, is it? No. It's his mother, Mary. His mother's sister, Salome. We'll see her again at the empty tomb. She's one of the first ones there. Mary, the wife of Clopas. She's the mother of the apostle James the Less, he's referred to. And finally, Mary Magdalene. From the village of Magdala on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. Barbara and I were there 2.5 years ago. They just uncovered Magdala. Remember, Mary Magdalene was the one who had 8 demons that were cast out in Luke 8, too. See, friends, I don't know how much sin you've committed in your life, but what I will tell you is the more sin that you've built up in your life, when you understand the reality that Jesus has forgiven you of all those sins and the shame of those sins, you become the greatest worshiper. You're the most grateful because you understand the price that only he could pay. Amen? This is what he desires to do. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So John's off a bit in the distance. Obviously, there's concern about being associated with Jesus at this point, except by these women. So he calls John over. But friends, do you see something here? Jesus is more concerned about others. He's ministering on the cross. He's reconciling. He's taking care of John. He's taking care of Mary, woman, not mother. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her home to his house. Why John? Jesus has half-brothers. Why not them? Well, one, they're not there. And two, he's placing Mary in the arms of a believer, the one whom Jesus loves. Look at verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Point four, a providential payment. A providential payment. So Jesus has placed his earthly mothers in the hand of John, and now he's ready to fulfill the penalty in full for your sin. Friends, This is what the reality of where we are in John 19, 20. At this point, 331 messianic prophecies have been fulfilled by Jesus. 331 prophecies that span over thousands of years has been fulfilled. And at this moment in John 19, 28, there's one more prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. And that's Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69, 21. Let's read that together. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Yeah. So look in verse 28. Jesus says, I thirst. See, the guards are more than happy to give someone this sour wine. This isn't the gall they offered him earlier. The gall was to deaden pain. This was like vinegar water. And the guards would love to give this because it prolonged their life. It would add hours to their suffering. But you see, friends, that's what we're saying here. And we're seeing here that God was in control and how Christ is fulfilling all Scripture. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. Of course it did. He's fulfilling Scripture. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Friends, with that, all Scripture was fulfilled. The atonement of sin was complete, and Jesus had accomplished what he had come to earth to accomplish. Right there in verse 29, the redemption of man, forgiveness of sin, and we're given eternal life. Look at verse 30. You think Jesus is in control? When Jesus had received the sour wine, 3:32 fulfilled, he said, it is finished. Matthew's account and Mark's account said it was a loud victory cry. He wasn't out of energy. He wasn't out of life. He wasn't some weak, fragile failure. He's in control. He fulfilled the very thing God had sent him to do. And Satan was defeated, rendered powerless. Sin was atoned for. Every single requirement of God's law completely satisfied. And God's holy wrath turns into God's holy righteousness for the elect. All of grace. All of God. Listen, completely received by you and I by unmerited faith. It's His faith. It's His work. Look at verse 30. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Jesus was not murdered. Jesus gave up His life so you could receive new life. He gave up His spirit so you could partake of His spirit. In 2014, a scientist by the name of Carl Haub, an evolutionist, estimated human beings have been on the earth for 50,000 years. He also said that, given his calculations, he thinks that there was about 108 billion people have lived on the earth. Think about this. It's a 1, a 0, and an 8 with 9 zeros behind it. Dr. J.P. Free, in his highly proclaimed book, Archaeology and Bible History, claims that the chances of a man fulfilling, listen, 332 messianic prophecies is 1 in 840 with 86 zeros behind it. What does that mean? It's impossible for any man to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Only God can forgive sin. Only the God-man can atone for sin. And God sent His Son so that you and I will be able to answer the question, what will I do with my sin? Ezekiel 37:23 says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things. That's the world and the world system, friends. Or with any of their transgressions, But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Luke 23. Go there one second. Maybe you're here today and you think you're beyond saving. Or you've sinned too much. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Context, we're at Calvary. Jesus is in the middle. The two murderers are on each side of him. Both of them have been railing against Jesus, right? Accusing him, mocking him. Verse 39 says, "And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him again. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we did what we did we did indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" What's happening here? First off, he's feeling the weight of his sin. He's repenting. He's heard Jesus talking on the cross. Friends, this man's being saved. Jesus is on the cross saving somebody who's on a cross. If he can save him while he's being crucified, he can surely save you. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." God revealed that Christ was Lord and Savior to the man. And what does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Saved on the cross. Friends, he died for you. Let me close this in prayer as the men come up for communion. Father, we are just so humbled by the reality that we, fallen sinners, are the desire of your heart. That you look at us and you proclaim that you want us to be forgiven, and by your sacrificial death on the cross, that we are forgiven. And Lord, I just plead, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that they would just cry out and ask for forgiveness of their sins, knowing that you have atoned for them, and that you would give them new life, that you would illuminate their minds and their hearts, that you would give them a love for you, a love for others, and the ability to forgive themselves and to forgive others as you've forgiven them. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.